They are going to carry her to, actually, they've already done that this afternoon. They're carrying her to her house, and so that's where she will be for the next several weeks, at least, at her house. Some of you would like to go by and see her. I'm sure that she would really appreciate it. She'll know you when you go by, and so hopefully she's going to continue to do better. Stephen and Dawn is going to move. From my understanding, they're going to bring an RV, and they're going to kind of stay in the back and stay and kind of help take care of her. And, of course, Debbie and Paula will be doing that also. But if you'd like to see her, and I know that you would, she will be at her house. And really is kind of doing pretty good under all the normal circumstances. Debbie told me today that the doctors told her that there was 3 hours. She was probably no longer than 3 hours away from dying. And God just brought her back and has just done some wonderful things in her life. And I told Brother Chris yesterday, you know, there's just certain people in a church that you can't replace. And I'm not saying that anybody's more important than others, but when you have somebody who's as sweet and kind and has been here for years, and I think about Lucille, and just over the 14 years, every once in a while I get out those old directories and I just thumb through them and see how many people that have been gone. And I tell you, in the 14 years that I've been here, the first directory, the last time I looked through that, there was over 120 or 30 people in that directory that's no longer here, one way or the other, whether they've left or they've died or those type of things. And so you think a church doesn't change, but yet people come and people go. And so we need to continue praying for Nita. I don't really, there's really no other announcements. Just we'll have church on Wednesday night, and don't forget to pray for Randall tomorrow and that service there. Okay, let's get. There's nothing like reading the Word of God. Called a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hereto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beast, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Throughout the years of the church, there has been many struggles. And one of the struggles that has always been through the church history is the struggle over the gospel. In Acts chapter number 15, Paul and Barnabas had gone to Antioch, and they were ministering there. And the Bible tells us that there were some Judaizers that came down from Jerusalem, and this is what they were saying. That in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. You had to obey the law of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas decided that they were going to get all the apostles together, and they came to Jerusalem, and they decided they were going to talk about this. They were going to kind of come to an understanding of what the gospel is. And when you read in Acts chapter number 15, here is what they say. Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. But there was a struggle over the gospel. When you read Galatians, we know that the Apostle Paul is writing to that church. And one of the things that is going on there is that they're struggling over the gospel. In Galatians 1 and verse number 6, here is what Paul says. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another, you know this word, gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now. If any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. So what was Paul saying? Hey, you've accepted another gospel. You've let somebody pervert the gospel, and now you are moving away from the gospel that I have delivered to you. If you study church history, down through the history, there have been those that have added to the gospel. Some would say that you have to be baptized. Part of the gospel is baptism. Others would say, you know what, you have to perform a work. You have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. That is part of the gospel. There has even been some religious organizations that said the part of the gospel is that you belong to the right kind of church, that you belong to our church. But we know that that is a perversion of the gospel. In the late 1800s, one of God's choice servants, a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, you've all heard that name, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. And in his later life, he got into a fight basically with those of his own movement of the Baptist Association over the direction of the church and essentially over the gospel. Many people believe that it is what led to his early death. He died, I believe, at 58 years of age, and he was so concerned about the movement of the church and the response to the gospel that it caused him to be in poor health. He wrote a series of articles in a paper called The Sword and the Trowel, and I want to give you just a segment or two from those articles. Here is what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, where the gospel is fully and powerfully preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, our churches do not only hold their own, but win converts. But when that which constitutes their strength is gone, and he's talking about the gospel as being their strength, he says, when the gospel is gone, we mean when the gospel is concealed and the life of prayer is slighted, the whole thing becomes a mere form or fiction. For this thing our heart is sore grieved. He goes on and says this, everywhere there is apathy. He's writing this in the late 1800s. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter the better. William Booth, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, said this about the church in the early 1900s. He said, the chief danger of the 20th century church will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, that has to do with the gospel. Salvation without regeneration, that has to do with the gospel. Politics without God and heaven without hell. In 1993, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled Ashamed of the Gospel. And in that book, he talks about the trends and the movement of that time, what he would call the modern church. And one of the things that he was concerned about is that the church was embracing pragmatism. The definition of pragmatism is this. It is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. Or we could say it this way. Whatever works has to be right. If I do it and it works and it draws a crowd, then it's got to be biblical, it's got to be right, and we have seen that. If you've studied the church over the last 20 or 30 years, if I have, you have come to realize that we're not as concerned about doctrine and we're not as concerned about what God has told us. We are just concerned about how in the world we can draw a crowd and what works best. Here is what he says about this. He says, when pragmatism is used to make judgments about right or wrong, or when it becomes a guiding philosophy of life, theology, and ministry, inevitably it clashes with Scripture. Spiritual and biblical truth is not determined by testing what works and what doesn't. We know from Scripture, for example, that the gospel often does not produce a positive response. He goes on and he says this. The church has embodied the worldly philosophy of pragmatism, and we're just beginning to taste the bitter results. He wrote that in 1993, and I can see where all of these things are coming true with what he said. Christian Smith, just a couple of years ago, wrote this about the church. He said, what we are seeing nowadays in Christian churches is a moralistic, therapeutic deism. The goal is to make people feel better about themselves. He says, ultimately, we are seeing a church in America that is Christless. I've been in church all my days. And I'm telling you, there's great differences in the church that I was raised in and the church as a whole of back in the early 70s. And there's a great difference in churches today. How can we explain it? How can we make sure that we're doing what God wants us to do? How can we make sure that we don't pervert the gospel or get away from the gospel? One of the things is I believe that we've got to know what the gospel is and what the elements of the gospel are. I believe the Apostle Paul in this chapter gives us some of those elements, and I'd like to just give you five elements I believe that are of the gospel that the Apostle Paul gives us. And the first one is the gospel message belongs to God. Now I know that's very simplistic, but I want to give it to you again. The gospel message belongs to God. Notice what Paul says in verse number one. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What is he saying there? Paul is saying, you know what? I didn't come up with this thing. I didn't come up with this message. I didn't get alone and decided, you know what? Maybe here is a formula that I can preach, that I can give to people, and it will cause my church to grow. It will cause people to come close to me. No, the Apostle Paul said, I am preaching a gospel. It's not my gospel, but it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Galatians chapter number 1, because he makes this very, very clear. Galatians 1. Verse number 11 and verse number 12. Paul said, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. He's saying, you know what? Man didn't come up with this message. Verse number 12. For I neither received it of man, nobody taught me the gospel, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was saying, hey, the message that I'm giving and the message that I'm delivering you, the gospel message is by divine revelation. It is not my message, but it is his message, is exactly what he is saying. If it's God's message, you and I don't have a right to change it. If it's not my message, I don't have a right to soften it. If it's not my message, I don't have a right to look at the gospel message and say, well, you know, we're living in the year 2020 and people are just different today. And so I'm going to take this part out because it might be offensive to some people. I'm going to soft pedal this because I don't want to hurt anybody else. Listen to me, it's not our message. It's not preachers' messages, but it is the message of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ belongs to God. In studying this, I come across this quote, and it's something I'm just going to throw out there and I want you to think about. But here is the quote. God's ultimate creation plan was not Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but it was Christ in the gospel. I want you to think about that. God's ultimate creation plan was not Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but it was Christ in the gospel. The first thing that we've got to understand about the gospel is that it's not our message, but it's his message. The second thing is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Notice what it says in Romans 1 in verse number 17. For therein, talking about the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I'm telling you, we've got to get back to understanding the righteousness of God. I believe there are three aspects to righteousness. And the first aspect of righteousness is that God hates sin, he hates evil, he hates rebellion, and he hates wickedness. He is separate from anything that is unclean. God is separate from anything that is common. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, he no longer could have that daily fellowship with him, because now they were sinful and he was holy. There was no sin in him, and so he had to separate them. That's why he removed them from the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, that's why he had to forsake his own son on the cross. You remember some of the last words of Jesus Christ? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why God had to turn his back on Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ took my sin and your sin upon him. And when our sins was placed upon him, because God the Father is righteous and God the Father is holy, he could not look upon sin. He could not fellowship with sin. He had to turn his back on his own son because God hates and is separate from sin. I want to read you just a couple of passages. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. Because most of us, if we're not careful, when we hear that, well, you know, there are some things that God hates, that's going to ruffle our feathers, because all we want to talk about is that God is love. And I'm telling you, God is love. But when you study the Bible, what you will come to the understanding is, as much as God is love, on an equal par, He also hates. So let's just read this passage. You're familiar with this passage, Proverbs 6 and verse number 16. It says, "For these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." I'm telling you, you can take those verses right there, and every one of us in here are guilty of one or two or more of these sins. And the Bible says, because God is righteous, He cannot, or He has to separate Himself from those things that are unrighteous. Go with me to Psalms chapter number 11. Psalms chapter number 11. Verse number 5, the Bible says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. So when we talk about righteousness, part of righteousness, one aspect of righteousness, is God hates sin, wickedness, and evil, and He has separated Himself from all that is those things. But the second part is that He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly pure. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly kind. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly merciful. God loves us perfectly. He is holy. He doesn't like holiness. He is holiness. There is no darkness at all in the Lord, our Savior, in God. He is perfectly holy. The third part of righteousness is that He is distinct from all others. Isaiah 46 and verse number 9, here's what the Bible says. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like Me." One of the things, if we're not careful, we get to listening to the world talk about God. I don't know why, but when I was going over this message this afternoon, I was thinking about, there was used to be a song, it was sung, "What If God Was One of Us," or something like that. I'm telling you, God's not one of us. He is distinct from us. He is holy. He is righteous. He is exalted. He is God Almighty. He is distinct. And because of His righteousness, He cannot view man's sinfulness. And that is the second part of the third part of the gospel, is that the gospel exposes my sin, or the nature of my sin. Notice with me back in Romans 1 in verse number 21. The Bible says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was dark, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to the birds and four-footed beast and the creeping things." In chapter 3, in verse number 23, he says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In chapter 3 and verse number 10, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In verse number 11, he says, "There is none that seeketh after God." In verse number 18, he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." In verse number 19, he says, "All the world is guilty before God." I tell you what, we like to think that man is a pretty good individual. But you know what? Men are wicked. How else can you explain that a father or a grandfather or an uncle or a brother could sexually molest a little child? How can you explain that we as human beings are willing to take the most vulnerable among us, unborn babies, and we're willing to fight over the fact that it's our choice whether to kill them or not? How is it that, I don't know if you saw this, and I know this is not very bad, but it is bad. This week in New York, there was a man, a young boy, walking down the street, and I think it was an 80-something-year-old or maybe a 90-something-year-old woman that was walking on a walker, and he walks by and hits her right in the face, and she falls over, and he just continues to walk. How in the world can you do that if there is goodness in man? I'm telling you, in the gospel, we have to understand that there is no goodness in man. Man is sinful, and man is wicked, and man is evil. There's a word that we used to talk about it to describe man, and it's depraved. Depraved means corrupt, wicked, destitute of holiness and good principles. Charles Ryrie in his book says this: depravity means that nothing man can do will merit any favor or consideration from God as far as salvation is concerned. That's where we are. God is righteous. God is holy. God is pure. Man is full of wickedness. Man is full of evil. Man is full of depravity. And because of that, man and God is separated. There's something else about the gospel that we don't like to talk about, but it's the consequences of that separation. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hey, Brother David, God's not a God of wrath. God's not going to really judge people. God's not going to really send anybody to hell, is he? If the Bible's true, he is. I don't say that with glee. Matter of fact, I say that with brokenness. I say that with a heavy heart tonight. But the Bible says that the wrath of God is going to be poured out against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. If that's not true, then why do we even have church? Hey, if God does not have wrath, if God is not going to punish sin, then there is no reason for us to give the good news because there is no bad news. Hey, if we're all going to go to heaven no matter what, then what's the purpose of the Bible? What's the purpose of Jesus? Purpose is because God has to judge sin. I want you to go with me to John chapter number 3, please. John chapter number 3. Man, John chapter 3 is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. But I want to read to you the last two verses. John chapter 3, verse number 35. The Bible says, "For the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And boy, we'd say amen and we'd shout and praise the Lord right there. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's a sobering verse, my friends. You know why it's more important to make sure that your children know Jesus Christ than anything else? It's because if they don't accept him as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that the wrath of God will abideth upon them forever. You know why it's so important that you make sure your grandkids know the Lord is their Savior and that are saved? Because if they grow up and they love everything else but God and they never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, this Bible tells me that the wrath of God will be upon them forever and the judgment of God will be upon them forever. I just remember growing up in churches where parents and grandparents that had lost children or lost grandparents or grandchildren. I'm telling you, they would wet the carpet with tears asking God to save their kids and grandkids. You don't see that much anymore, do you? I haven't seen much of it in the last probably 30 years. But I was around a lot of people in my days that was so concerned, because they understood the wrath of God. They understood the terror of God. They understood that if their loved ones didn't come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would be separated for all of eternity. You say, that's hard. It is hard. But I'll tell you what, I'll never forget the night that I got saved. I got saved because I wanted to escape the wrath of God, but also because I love God. I hear it all the time. You shouldn't scare people with that. That's not a scare. It's a fact. It's just a fact. I'm telling you, people die without Jesus. They experience the wrath of God. But here's the good part. We've got rid of all the negative part of the gospel, but I'm telling you, here's the good part, is that there's a remedy to the wrath of God. I want you to go with me to chapter number 3 of Romans. Romans 3, man, this is the good news. Oh, we're going to end up on a good point tonight. Because this is the good news of the gospel. Is God righteous? You bet. Is man wicked and evil? You bet. Is the wrath of God real? You betcha. But here is the remedy to all of this. Romans 3 and verse number 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the negative part. But notice this, being justified. What's that next word? Freely. Boy, aren't you glad you don't have to work for your salvation? Boy, aren't you glad that you don't have to be good enough, being justified freely by His grace? How do we receive that grace, that next word? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You know what the remedy is? The remedy is that Jesus went to the cross. And on the cross, He took your sins and He took my sins. There's not a more loving and kind picture in all of the world than seeing Jesus on the cross and loving us enough to pay for our sins. You know why He did that? He did that for you. He did that because He loved you. He did that because He knew the only way that we could ever be reconciled, the only way that we could ever be made right with God, is that someone outside of us had to pay for our sins. And He did that. He died on the cross. They took Him and put Him in a borrowed tomb, and He laid there for 3 days and three nights. But on that third day, He came out of that tomb. He resurrected from the grave. You know what that proves? That He's the Savior. That He's the Messiah. That He loves you and cares for you. You know what the answer is to all of this world's problems? It's not throwing more money at us. It's not all the different movements. But it's people understanding that God's righteous, God is holy. That we are wicked, that we are evil, and that we are separated from God. And that if something doesn't happen, God will have to show us His wrath. But we don't have to be there because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. I know I talk about this a lot when I preach, but I don't think we should ever forget that day that we got saved. Man, I'll never forget it, sitting in those old hard benches. Cecil Hodges from Savannah, Georgia had come. It was a Thursday night at youth camp, and boy, he was preaching hell hot and heaven sweet, as we used to say. And I'll never forget God loving me enough to convict me of my sin. I'll never forget getting on my knees and saying, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. And oh, how I want to be reconciled to a holy and to a righteous God. God, I repent of my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and save me. And I'll live my life for you. And I don't know how he did it, but when I got up, I was totally different. Never been the same. Don't want to ever go back to the old life. I want to do what God wants me to do. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. God, we love you tonight. And Lord, I'm preaching to people that have been saved. They serve you. They live for you. They give of their time. They give of their talents. Everyone in here can relate to that night when they were under conviction of sin. And they heard the good news, the gospel, that there was a remedy to that sin, that Jesus Christ came to pay for their sins. And God, tonight I pray that you would put somebody on our heart, whether it be in our family, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be a co-worker, whether it be a friend. God, I pray that you'd put somebody on our heart tonight that before we meet again next week, that we could share the gospel, this good news with. God, I pray that you would go before us. I pray that you would open hearts. And God, I pray that we'd be able to lead someone this week to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd move amongst us tonight. I pray that we'd be drawn closer to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us tonight? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. Maybe there's someone God's put upon your heart that's not saved. Maybe you'd like to come tonight and just pray for them. I understand probably everyone here is saved tonight, but perhaps maybe someone's come through these doors tonight and you don't know Jesus. I tell you, I'd love to take the Bible and show you how you could be saved. As they play, if God's spoken to you, you come. I appreciate y'all coming tonight. Don't forget to be much in prayer for Randall Kay tomorrow and the funeral service there in Oklahoma. Be much in prayer for Nita if you get a chance. Go by and see her. They're going to try to limit the guest to just not everybody, but I know that she would love to see you, and you can be an encouragement to her. And then don't forget, Brother Ray Griggs is in the hospital in UMC. Who else is in the hospital at UMC? Linda Pilot, need to continue to pray for her, and then those, the Barrett family that's recovering from the coronavirus, and then Trey that's recovering from back surgery. Y'all have a great week. Have a blessed week, man. Just shine for the Lord this week. All